All right. Thank you, Brother Tim. Appreciate that good singing this evening, and good to see each one of you here. Appreciate so much you coming. If you have your Bibles, let's open together to the book of 1 Kings and chapter 19. The book of 1 Kings, chapter 19. And I want to continue our study on the life of the prophet Elijah. You know, it is very possible for us to become weary in the work of God. And we have seen that illustrated in the life of Elijah, haven't we? It's very easy for us to become weary in the work of God. In fact, even the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, talked about being weary in well-doing and all of that. And of course, we learned that over the past couple of weeks, as we've been looking at the life of Elijah, that when we become weary in well-doing, if we're not careful, it can cause us to faint. And when we faint, usually it's going to be revealed in one of two ways. When we become faint in serving God, we may continue to serve with bitterness. In other words, we're serving, but our heart really isn't in it, you know. And so we serve with bitterness. Or the other side is that we just don't serve anymore. And we get out. We quit. We desert the place of service that God has given to us. And of course, it's that second one. That's what Elijah did, right? Remember, we saw him on his marathon run, all the way from Jezreel, and went all the way to Beersheba, and then went a day into the wilderness, and sitting under a juniper tree, asking God to let him die, and running from the Lord. And so you remember when Elijah was in that condition, we saw that God did two things to help him during that time in his life. And we saw, first of all, God's therapy, how that God gave to him what he needed. He gave him physical rest, and he gave him some good nutrition, right? Gave him some good food to eat. And so God gave him the therapy that he needed. And not only did we see God's therapy, but we also saw God's counseling. God's counseling. And you remember we saw how that Elijah basically felt that God had let him down. God had let him down, and he wanted to see God's fire fall, not just on that offering that was on Mount Carmel. He wanted to see God's fire fall on Ahab and Jezebel and all those other wicked folks that were leading the nation into idolatry, and he wanted to see that, but nothing happened like that. And so when God finished talking with Elijah, though, we saw that Elijah humbled himself before the Lord, because Elijah realized that the power of God is not seen in the big miraculous things. It's that still, small voice, right? And so Elijah then humbled himself. Verse number 13 of chapter 19, he hid his face in the mantle, in his robe there, he hid his face and humbled himself before God. Well, that's where we're going to take up the study now tonight. And we're going to see now Elijah's full recovery. You know, when you go to a physical doctor, you know, some people get well, some people die, right? But you know what? When God works on people, it's 100% success rate. And so here we're going to see Elijah's recovery. God has dealt with him very graciously, very tenderly, and now we're going to see Elijah's full recovery. And as we consider the text together this evening, three things that I want us to notice. The first thing I want us to notice, number one, I want us to notice God's question. God's question. It's found in verse number 13. The Bible says, "And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah?" Now, if you'll remember, we saw back in verse number 9. Remember that? We saw the very same question. The very same question. What are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you here? And now, after God has dealt with Elijah, he's ministered to him, he has given him counsel, now he asks the same question again. And I want us to notice the answer. Verse number 14, here's what Elijah answered. He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Now, we see the same question is given, but we also find that basically the same answer is given. In other words, this is pretty much the same answer that we find back in verse number 10, when Elijah answered the question the first time. And now he answers the same question, and he gives almost verbatim the same answer. Almost gives verbatim the same answer. So there's a couple of things that I want us to notice here. It's this. After God has dealt so graciously with Elijah, it's important for us to notice, letter A, Elijah's circumstances. And the thing that I want you to notice about his circumstances are, they haven't changed. They haven't changed. So the statement of the facts was exactly the same. You compare what he said before, what he says now, the statement of the facts is exactly the same. He talks about his devotion. He loves God. He's faithfully serving God. He talks about his heartache. His nation is still in a spiritual mess. There still wickedness is ruling on the throne. He's heartbroken about it. He also talks about his loneliness. I'm the only one. I'm the only one who's standing for right. I'm the only one who's serving you. And then he talks about his concern. His concern is, I'm a hunted man. They have threatened to kill me. And my life is in danger. But here's the thing I want you to notice. And that is this. Even though Elijah's circumstances have not changed, the question is the same. The answer is the same. Because the circumstances are the same. But there's one thing that's very different. There's one thing that's very different. And the difference is seen in Elijah's attitude. Elijah's attitude. We used to tell our boys, attitude is everything. Attitude is everything. People can say things that if it's said with a bad attitude could be very hurtful. Right? But they could say the same thing with a good attitude and it's well received. Right? Attitude is everything. Our attitude determines how people perceive us. Our attitude determines how people will accept or reject us. Attitude is everything. It's everything. And Elijah's attitude has now totally changed. In fact, it's very similar to what the prophet Samuel once said concerning King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse number 6. The prophet Samuel said this. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy unto them," notice this, "and shalt be turned into another man." In other words, you're going to be totally changed. Your attitude is going to be totally adjusted. It's going to be totally changed. And that's exactly what happened to Elijah the prophet during his meeting with God on Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. His heart condition was totally, totally changed. And therefore, even though the words of the prophet were exactly the same, I believe the tone of his voice was very different. It's very different. You know, I can say the same words with a different tone, and it carries a totally different meaning, right? I can say, "I hate you," you know. Or I can say, "I really do hate you," you know. Tone of voice makes a big difference, right? Makes a big difference. And so I believe that the tone of his voice reflected the true attitude of the heart toward God. And his attitude was totally different. His attitude was totally changed. Before, when Elijah spoke these words, his heart was filled with self-pity. Remember that? His heart was filled with self-pity, and therefore he had deserted the place of service. He had resigned from his office, and his desire was basically to check out of life. He just wanted out. He just wanted out. But now Elijah's spirit has been revived. His spirit has been renewed, and now he's ready to get back into service for God. And because of the change in Elijah's attitude, we find number two, God's command. God's command. Now, Elijah was commanded in this commandment that God gave to him. Elijah is going to be commanded to anoint three men. Remember, he's a prophet. And he's commanded now that he is going to anoint three men. But there's an important point that we need to notice. And the point we need to notice is this, that the order of the three men that he is commanded to anoint, the order is not a chronological order. That's number one. They're not given in chronological order. And the second thing we're going to notice is that two of these men are not going to be anointed until after Elijah's gone to heaven. Now that's an interesting thing. Don't leave me yet, okay? Stick with me. So let's notice first of all, the king of Syria. The king of Syria. Verse number 15. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Now the interesting thing is that we never find where Elijah went to Damascus. The Bible never tells us that he did. The Bible never tells us that he went to Damascus. Therefore, we know that he did not personally anoint King Hazael. In fact, Elijah was taken to heaven in 896 B.C. Hazael did not become king of Syria until 886 B.C. In other words, 10 years after Elijah went to heaven, this king was anointed as king of Syria. But the Lord God's promise was fulfilled, because here's why. Hazael was actually anointed by Elijah's successor. It was Elisha who anointed King Hazael. Now in the Jewish nation, to be anointed involved two things. First of all, to be anointed meant you were chosen by God. You were chosen by God. And to be anointed also meant that you were being separated or being set apart for God. That was what it meant to be anointed. But from what we read in the Scriptures, the anointing of this Syrian involved only the announcement that he had been chosen. He was never separated for God. In other words, he was not a man of God. He was just chosen by God to fulfill a certain task, to fulfill a certain work. And this announcement was made when Elisha, Elijah's successor, Elisha said to Hazael in 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse number 13, he said, The Lord hath showed me. Well, now how did the Lord show Elisha what he's fixing to talk about? Obviously, it was through Elijah. Elijah had told Elisha what he was to do. And so he said, The Lord hath showed me, thou shalt be the king of Syria. Now, we understand that it's the Lord God, right? We understand it's the Lord God who raises up. It's the Lord God who takes down the leaders in nations. We know that's true. That's why the prophet wrote in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, The Lord God changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings. He sets up kings. God does that. We understand that. Question, why would a Jewish prophet anoint a Gentile to be the king of Syria? Why would a Jewish prophet do that? Why would God lead him to do that? And the reason is simply because of the fact that this Syrian king would become the sword that God would use to bring judgment against the nation of Israel. That's why God chose him. He was going to be a sword of judgment. That's why the prophet Elisha, with tears in his eyes, is weeping, as he said in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 12, "I know the evil that thou," talking about King Hazael, he said, "I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. I know what you're going to do to them," he said. "Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire. Their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children." That "dash their children" simply means take them up by the heels and bash their brains out against a rock or a tree. That's what the term means. He said, "I know you're going to do that. I know you're going to do that. Not only that, you're going to rip up their women with child. Those who are expecting children are going to have those children literally cut from their bodies." Elisha said, "I know you're going to do all of this. I know you're going to do it." And so Elijah was commissioned to anoint through his successor the man that God would use to be a sword of judgment against the nation of Israel. And so he's commanded to anoint King Hazael, the king of Syria. Not only that, letter B, he's commanded to anoint the king of Israel. The king of Israel. Verse number 16. "And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel." In other words, he is called to anoint a king who will take the place of King Ahab, who is the wicked king now on the throne. And again, Elijah did not personally, anoint Jehu. Elijah was taken to heaven, and as I said before, 896 B.C., Jehu became the king of Israel in 884. 12 years after Elijah went to heaven, Jehu is anointed king. But the Lord God's promise was fulfilled because Jehu was actually anointed to be king by one of the sons of the prophets. We find them mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 1 to 10. One of the sons of the prophets who was sent by Elisha, who was the successor of Elijah, to do the anointing of King Jehu. Again, God's promise of choosing, anointing Jehu to be the king of Israel. It's very clearly stated over in 2 Chronicles chapter 22, verse number 7. "Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab." Do you see why he was chosen? It's very clear, isn't it? You see the reason why he is chosen. He is to cut off. And by the way, when you read the record, you find he did the job very well. 2 Kings chapter 9, 24. He killed Ahab's heir. He killed Ahab's heir. 2 Kings 9, 24. 2 Kings 9, 33. He killed Ahab's wife. Remember the story of Jezebel, you know, cast her down, and they chunked her out, and the dogs ate. You know the story. And then in chapter 10, in verse 1 to verse 9, he killed Ahab's sons, all 70 of them. In other words, he cleaned house. He cleaned house. That's what he was called to do. And so he did it so well that the Bible says in 2 Kings 10:11 that Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his kinfolks and his priests, until he left him none remaining. They're gone. And so Elijah was commissioned to anoint the man through his successor, who would be used of God to destroy a dynasty that had brought the nation of Israel to the very pits of sin, to destroy the dynasty of a man who did more than any other king. Remember what we saw back in chapter 16, verse 33? Did more than any other king to displease the Lord. And God moved him out of the way. There's a great lesson that we need to learn here. God's plans and God's purposes are bigger than any one man. God's plans, God's purpose, it's bigger than any one man. You see, our lives are only a part of God's scheme. Our lives are only a part of what God is seeking to accomplish. And what He begins in your life may not reach its fulfillment until after you're gone. See? What He begins, the work He begins in your life may not reach its fulfillment until after you've gone to heaven. And that's exactly what we find with Elijah. Elijah is given a commission and he begins to work in that direction. But that commission is not fully realized till after he's gone, and it's his successor and the successors of his successor that actually fulfilled what God told Elijah He wanted him to do. Kind of humbling to think about it, isn't it? But then not only that, do we also find that Elijah was commissioned then to anoint, letter C. He's commissioned to anoint the prophet of God. Verse number 16, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. In other words, God tells Elijah that his successor, the one who is going to sit in his room, the one that's going to take his place, is going to be this one called Elisha, the son of Shaphat. Now, we're going to deal with this anointing in detail next time, but let me say that this was certainly a great encouragement to Elijah. It was certainly a great encouragement, but it was not just because of the companionship that Elisha would provide for him. Rather, it was because of the ministry that he would fulfill. Notice in verse number 17, and it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slew, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Now we never find in the Bible where Elisha took up a physical sword and killed anybody. We never find that in the Scriptures. Like Elijah did. Remember Mount Carmel, took the sword, chopped the heads off all those false prophets? Elisha never did anything like that. But Elisha, what we find as you study his life, he very effectively wielded the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He effectively wielded the sword of the Spirit and conducted a spiritual warfare against the wickedness that was in his land. And so God's commandment to Elijah, the work that God has Elijah, now that he has re-enlisted, he is getting back into the work of the ministry from which he had sought to escape, God is simply letting him know the work that he's to do. He's going to use the sword of Hazael to destroy a wicked nation. He's going to use the sword of Jehu to destroy a wicked dynasty. And he's going to use the sword of Elisha to cut and to convict the hearts of men that they might be turned back to the Lord God. The commandment. Then I want you to notice number 3. We see God's encouragement. Verse number 18. Yet I have left me. Remember, Elijah said, I'm the only one. Everybody else, I'm the only one, Lord. I'm the only one. And so God says, Elijah, I want you to understand, I have left me 7,000 in Israel. All the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. I want you to notice an important point here. These were not those indecisive people who got right with God during the contest on Mount Carmel. Remember that indecisive group? They're for Baal one day and then for God the next day, and they're kind of back and forth, you know. I'm sorry, I was speaking in tongues there. That's Korean, going back and forth, back and forth. They weren't like that. They weren't like that. These were not people who were indecisive. These were faithful. In fact, notice what he said. God said, "These are 7,000 which have not bowed." That simply means they have never bowed. These are not people who are up one day and down. No, these are faithful people. They have never bowed the knee to Baal. They have never worshipped the idols. They have never kissed those idols in adoration. These are faithful people. In other words, God is encouraging His prophet by letting him know and informing him that even though he felt he was the only one, God said, "Elijah, I want you to know I got 7,000 others. I got 7,000 others. I've got that faithful remnant. I've got that heroic band of people who faithfully went about their daily business. And they faithfully provided for their families. And they faithfully ignored the pagan temples and avoided the pagan rituals. There's 7,000 who faithfully prayed that God would send a revival to their land. Faithful men who stood for what was true and stood for what was right." What an encouragement for Elijah to know he's not alone. He thought he was. But he's not alone. He's not alone. You know, even today it's possible for people, and it's possible for churches to begin to develop this. It's me and everybody, right? It's me against everybody. I'm the only one, right? And it's very possible for us to begin to fall into that trap of thinking we're the only ones with right doctrine, we're the only ones standing for the truth, we're the only ones who have not compromised with the world, you know. Buddy, if you're not from HBC, you're going to hell. In fact, I think I'll preach on that. No. That's wrong, folks. And not only is it wrong, you need to understand that that's something that needs to be avoided because it is actually a trap of Satan. It's a snare of Satan. Because you see, it's that kind of thinking, when you get right down to it, it's that kind of thinking that had driven Elijah to discouragement. It was that kind of thinking that had led to his despair. It was that kind of thinking that had actually produced his absolute burnout and meltdown and had led him into a state of rebellion against the call of God for his life. It's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing. And so we need to understand that even though we are in a battle and it seems like we are overwhelmed by a majority that is against us, just want you to know, folks, we're not alone. There are others just like us who are standing for the truth, and we need to be encouraged by that. Many people, just like Elijah, get discouraged in serving the Lord. And so the thing that we need to learn is that such a condition of discouragement, here's what we need to understand. Such a condition of discouragement reveals a wrong focus. Because you see, when we get into this state, what it reveals is that we're focused on self. We're focused on self, which results in a self-pity instead of being totally focused on God. That's the problem. That's the danger. But we can have victory. We can have victory over those things by changing our focus, by changing our attitude, as Elijah did. We can have victory over these feelings of discouragement if we will simply obey the command that we find in Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 2. Here's what it says. Looking unto who? Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We need to make Him our focus. Not our circumstances. Not the failures of people around us. But just turn your eyes on Jesus. Make Him the focus of your life. And that will sure help us to avoid the condition of self-pity and discouragement and despair and a desire to quit and to run from the place where God has placed us to serve. Secret. Secret to secret to spiritual victory in every life is right there. Just put your focus on Jesus Christ. Let's stand together. Luke, come and let's sing that chorus. I think we all know it. Just the chorus, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Let's stand together, let's sing that, and then we'll be dismissed. Upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Let's do it one more time. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Well, may God help us this week to make our Savior our focus. And may God help us to be faithful, realizing that we're not alone. And there's a great host of faithful folks who believe just like we do, who are fighting the good fight. And let's be in prayer for them and trust they'll be praying for us as we battle together for the Lord. And may God help us to stay faithfully by the stuff, realizing that the battle we fight today, the victory may not be won till later on. See, God's not limited to our lifespan, right? And so the battles that we're fighting now, we may never see the victory, but the victory will come because God's eternal. And He doesn't get in a hurry. And He works all things in His time. So don't get discouraged. Let's be faithful. And I know God will bless us as we do that. Well, Lord, thank You for Your Word.